Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. Blessing to have you with us. And let's begin with a prayer, shall we, good friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we turn our minds and hearts to you. We thank you for bringing us together in your name, Lord. In the name of your word, we wish to find out from you tonight, Lord, what exactly it is. What are the steps of repentance that you would have us follow so that we may be with you more fully? Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. Thanks for coming out in the Philadelphia area. It's quite snowy tonight. It's exciting. Now and then, those of you who are familiar with these Bible studies know that I occasionally talk about repentance. And I've been searching for a couple of years because there's a specific way that Swedenborg describes the repentance process. And you can see it in a sort of general outline, but I've been looking for a story that would be all gathered in one place that has the details of repentance. And I was blessed in just my devotional reading where I've been going through to come across just such a story. So I was very excited about this. So let's go over, first of all, I think that's probably the right place to start. Let's go over what Swedenborg says. If you want to read this for yourself, the best source of this is chapter 9 in Swedenborg's True Christianity or True Christian Religion. That's the same thing with two different titles. And he talks about steps of repentance there. And there are five. Self-examination. Identify an evil. Admit it is sinful. Lay it before the Lord and pray for help. And live a new life. Change your behavior. And so this is the sort of outline that I've been looking for in Scripture. Particularly, I can see the difference between self-examination. I can see these two being separate from this one. In other words, that identify an evil and admit it's sinful, I can see how that's separate from self-examination. I can see how that's different from laying it before the Lord and praying for help. I can see how that's different from living a new life. But what exactly the difference is between number two and number three, identify an evil and admit it's sinful, haven't you already admitted it was sinful when you identified it? Or Swedenborg's language in some translations is this is to recognize something and then acknowledge. You know, what's the difference between recognize and acknowledge? What is that? How is that two separate steps? And I hope to show you tonight something in Scripture about this. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6, shall we, friends? We'll be in Joshua 6, 7, and 8 tonight, particularly Joshua 7. Joshua 6, so let's set the stage a little bit. The children of Israel, you know, Abram came down to the Holy Land, and then he went down into Egypt and came back. Isaac and Jacob, they were sojourners in the land of Israel. And then their descendants went down into the land of Egypt and became slaves, as you know. And they cried out to the Lord and said, please release us from this slavery. We can't bear it. And so the Lord heard their cries and helped them out. And there was this big sort of showdown with Pharaoh. There's these 10 plagues and everything. And they get out of there. And the story that we're reading here, then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they finally cross the Jordan River, right here in Joshua 4 or 5, I think somewhere in there. Joshua 4. They finally cross the Jordan to get into the Holy Land. You remember they crossed the Red Sea before on dry land. Then they crossed the Jordan on dry land to get into the Holy Land. So they finally, after these many years, the whole first generation died off in the wilderness. Even Moses has died on Mount Nebo, and Joshua is now leading the people. They cross into the Holy Land, and they face their first military situation, which is in Jericho. And this is what's in chapter 6. So let's just read the first couple of verses. So they've come in, all they've done in the land is they just camped. They camped in Gilgal. They kept the covenant the people who had been born and raised in the wilderness went through circumcision and everything. And so here they are. So look at the beginning of Joshua chapter 6 there.
Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in.
There's been indication in the story so far that other people were terrified of the children of Israel. They saw how they crossed over on dry land. They thought, oh, well, we're safe. The river's flooding. They'll never get across. And then they saw how they came across on dry land. They've been terrified. It's mentioned that several times in the story. So Jericho is close to the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea, which it's near, is so far below sea level that Jericho itself is at 800 feet below sea level. The city is actually at 800 feet below sea level. So it's right down there, and then the Jordan River is even farther down than that. And so they've closed it all up because they know that they're first in line. You know, they're right, the children of Israel crossed right there by Jericho, and they're scared. So what do we see in verse 2 there?
And the Lord said to Joshua.
Okay, now that phrase doesn't sound very interesting. But actually it is very, 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 very interesting. That is a key phrase in all of this. Mm. The Lord said to Joshua. Okay, go on.
See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor.
You shall. Aha. So the Lord says to Joshua, I have given you the city. You know, I've already arranged for you to win this battle. I've given you this city. And then you know the story quite well, I'm sure, friends, where they walk around it each day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they get up early and they walk around it 7 times, and then they blow the trumpet and everybody shouts and the walls just fall down flat and they go into the city. Now, look at verses 17 through 19. This is right on the action sort of pauses for a second. The priests are blowing with the trumpet and Joshua says to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And then there's instructions in verses 17 through 19 that are very important.
Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent.
Yes, you see they had sent spies, some of you remember the story, and she had actually hidden them so they didn't get captured, and she told them, oh no, everybody's afraid of you. You are actually going to win this fight. And she sort of transferred her loyalty to the Israelites instead of the people who were already there. And so they had said, well, we are going to protect you. If we attack the city, we're going to protect you. Go on.
And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it.
Uh-huh.
But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord.
Okay. So that's very important that you have to be careful. You run the risk of a curse. You have to be sure that anything that comes out of this, any silver or gold you find in there, any bronze, any iron, is consecrated to the Lord. It goes into the treasury of the Lord, not into your own pocket. That's very important. And so they were wildly successful. Everything went great. In verse 24, you see that they burnt the city with fire, and only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. They did just what they were supposed to do. Right? In the verse 25, Joshua spares Rahab and her household. And by the way, in Matthew chapter 1, Rahab actually appears in the Lord's own genealogy because she marries into the royal family. And she is actually named in, I think it's Matthew 1 verse 5, that she's named. She actually marries into the royal family of David and becomes part of the Lord's lineage. And so, just read verse 27 there if you would.
So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country.
Now, see, this was the first time. People knew that Moses had handed things over to Joshua, and Joshua had had some pre-game, conversations with them about, here we are, this is what we're doing. And then the Lord speaks to Joshua. We saw that, right? And the Lord said to Joshua, I've given you Jericho. Here's how it's going to work. Joshua did what the Lord said, and that's how it worked. Boom, he got into the city. So that, Joshua's reputation, his stock goes up, as we say, right? His reputation is greatly enhanced. Chapter 7, though, what word does that begin with in your translation?
But.
But. Oh, the word but. But. Okay. All right. Do read what happened here. What happened?
But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things.
Oh, they were told all about that, right, in the previous chapter. They committed a trespass? Mm-hmm. Okay.
The accursed things.
So read some names now.
For Achan, the son of Carmi,
good,
the son of Zabdi,
good,
the son of Zerah,
good,
of the tribe of Judah,
good,
took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel.
Okay. Now, on the face of it, there are things in this story that seem unfair. And you see this idea of the anger of the Lord here and so forth. I hope to explain this as we go along. But let's keep going. So Achan, who's in the tribe of Judah, but he did the wrong thing. He took something that he was not supposed to take. Okay, what happens in verse 2?
Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai.
Oh, and he did this because the Lord told him to. Where did the Lord speak to Joshua? Did the Lord tell Joshua to send men?
Not that we know of.
Let's go back to 6 verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, look, I've given you Jericho. Here's what you're going to do. 7 verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Now, Ai is interesting. Ai is quite close. It's just 15 miles from Jericho. But Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. Ai is 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's over half a mile straight up. You know, it's just up these very steep mountains. And Joshua sent men up there from Jericho to Ai. Go on.
Which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel. And spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country.
Well, now, isn't that interesting? How did Joshua was one of only two people who survived in the wilderness. And why did he survive? Why was he special? Why did he get to live when everybody else in that first generation died?
Because he
gave a good report.
Yes, he was one of the spies. He was a spy. He was one of the spies, and he gave a good report. So isn't it interesting that he sent spies to go up and look at Ai, right? But the Lord didn't tell him to do that. Go on.
So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai.
Okay, 2,000 or 3,000 men. That's their advice, 2,000 or 3,000 men. It turns out in somewhere here in chapter 8, in chapter 8, verse 25, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, there were 12,000 men and women in Ai. It's not a big place. So it's just 12,000 inhabitants. So you only need 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers. You know, it's not going to be that hard. So that's their advice, 2,000 or 3,000.
Okay.
Go on.
Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.
Yes, there's not that many people, so we don't have to wear everybody out with this.
So about 3,000 men went up there from the people.
Okay, now did Joshua pick the lower or the higher of the two figures that he was given?
Higher.
He picked the higher figure. I mean, he's being prudent, right? Okay, you say 2,000 or 3,000. Well, we'll be on the safe side, 3,000. Okay, we'll go up with 3,000. That's good. Go on.
But they fled before the men of Ai.
Oh.
And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water.
Yes, I sorry to bring something profane in here, but it reminds me of the Eagles game the other night. But yes, they were struck down. 36 men died, apparently, and they were chased, which has got to be particularly humiliating, you know, just to be running away from the people of Ai. And so the hearts of the people melted. It's the same phrase that was used of how other people felt about the children of Israel, that their hearts melted and they became like water. Now these people's hearts, the children of Israel's hearts melted and became as water. Okay, so now, so Joshua goes in. Can you relate at all? Can you relate? He goes into the Holy Land. He's in this new leadership position. The Lord gives him instructions on how to conquer Jericho. He follows the instructions to the letter. It goes fabulously. So on the rush of that victory, he sends some people up to Ai. 36 of them get killed. They get chased. It's a crushing humiliation. So what does Joshua do?
Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads.
Yes, so they collapsed on the ground all afternoon with dust on their heads. They tore the clothes. These were signs of grief and so forth. And what does Joshua say?
And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over?
Why have who? Why has
why
who?
Why have you?
Whose fault is this? Why have you
brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us?"
Oh, yeah. Is that why you brought us into the land? To kill us? Now, I want to hit pause right here. Because this is the not the first time this idea has come up. If you could put your finger in there, and let's turn to the left and go back to Exodus, if you would. Second book of the Old Testament there. I just want to look. In Exodus chapter 15 Exodus 14 is when the children of Israel go over on dry land over the Red Sea, you know, when they're getting out of Egypt. They go over in Exodus 14 and they rejoice in Exodus 15. And in Exodus 16 verse 3, what do the children of Israel say to Moses and Aaron?
Sorry, where are we?
16 verses 2 and 3.
Okay, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full."
Yes, if only you had struck us down when we had a full belly. If only we had had a good meal and then keeled over dead right then.
"For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger."
Ah, so they accuse the Lord of bringing them out of the land of Egypt in order to kill them. Now, whose idea was it to get out of the land of Egypt? Was that God's idea? I think the people complained and said, "We want to get out of Egypt," right? But a chapter and a half later, they're complaining and saying, "You brought us out here to kill us. I wish we'd been struck dead while we were having a nice, happy meal in Egypt, because that would have been better." Mm-hmm. Okay, look at Exodus 17, verse 3. Look, the very next chapter, the third verse. What's going on there?
And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses.
Against Moses this time, okay.
And said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt?"
Let me think. Why do you think?
To kill us?
To kill us? Is that what you're trying to do? Are you trying to kill us?
And our children and our livestock with thirst?
Now it's Moses. You know, before it was God. It's God, "Did you bring us out of Egypt in order to kill us out here with hunger?" And now it's Moses. "Did you bring us out here to kill us all with thirst? Is that what's going on here?" Aren't they wonderful? Don't you wish you were leading them? So turn to the right to Numbers. So you go through Leviticus and you get to Numbers chapter 14. Verses 1 to 4. All right. Numbers chapter 14.
Okay, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night.
Mm.
And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron.
Oh, not again.
And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt.
Yes, there it is again.
Or, if only we had died in this wilderness.
Yes. So, they're moving. Their position is moving somewhat. It used to be, I wish you'd struck me down right after dinner in Egypt. And now they're saying, well, I wish you'd killed me a little earlier than this in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Because I don't want to live through this, what I'm going through now. Go on.
I can relate.
Two more verses.
Why has the Lord brought us to this land?
Why has the Lord brought us to this land? Yeah, what was he doing? What do you suppose his purpose was?
To fall by the sword?
To fall by the sword? Is that what we're doing here?
That our wives and children should become victims?
And I love this little touch.
Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?
Yes, we should go back. Let's go back. And what do? They actually
take
action. So
they said to one another, let's select a leader and return to Egypt.
Yes, let's pick a leader and we'll go right back. Okay. I just love it. All right? So, are you trying to kill us with hunger? Moses, are you trying to kill us with thirst? And now, Moses and Aaron, are you trying to kill our wives and children? And it would be better if we just went back to Egypt where we can. So whose idea was this leaving Egypt in the first place? And look at Numbers chapter 16. And some of you may remember this story. Look at verses 12 and 13 there.
And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram.
These were rebels who had, were rebelling against them and murmuring and so forth.
The sons of Eliab.
So he called these two people to come to him, and they said.
But they said, we will not come up.
We won't come.
Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey?
Oh, Egypt is now the land flowing with milk and honey. Egypt is the land flowing with milk and honey. You brought us out of a land that was flowing with milk and honey.
To kill us in the wilderness.
Oh, to kill us in the wilderness. That's right. Moses is leading these people in order to repeatedly kill them. That's right. And what's their other accusation?
Oh, that you should keep acting like a prince over us?
Yes. I mean, he won't get that much glory if he kills all the people that he's trying to lord it over. But still, that's their theory. And
nice. And I think he's going to put out their
yes,
eyes.
Yes, in verse 14, they wonder whether Moses is going to poke their eyes out. Yes. Okay, they're a lovely lot. Look at Numbers chapter 21. Verse 5.
And the people spoke against God and against Moses.
Okay, this time it's God and Moses, all right?
Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.
Yes, so it's not even a question anymore. The question used to be, why have you brought us out of Egypt into the wilderness? Was it to kill us? Now the question is, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us?
To die.
You know, it's just all become one question. So, all right. So let's go back to Joshua chapter 7, if you still have your finger in there. And let's read again 7, verse 7. Let's just get a little context here. So isn't it lovely when they cross the Red Sea? Oh, why are you trying to kill us? And then they wander on a little farther. Ah, oh, you're trying to kill us. And then they walk a little farther on their journey. Ah, oh, you're trying to kill us. They keep hitting this point of despair. And here's Joshua. They go in. They're incredibly successful with Jericho. He sends men up to Ai. 36 people get killed. Everybody else escapes. But they have this humiliation. And Joshua says,
alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us?
Yes. So every step of the way is God's special way of torturing his beloved people. That's what he's trying to do.
Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan.
Now, I like this. It's an interesting twist on let's appoint somebody to lead us back to Egypt. Now that you've crossed the Jordan, you want to go back to the other, like it was better when we were on the other side of the Jordan. Let's just go back to, to that good part a month or two ago when we were on the other side of the Jordan and our situation was better than it is now. Go on.
O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies?
Yes, now this is an interesting problem. You know, what shall I say? I think underlying this is how am I going to lead the people when they're running away from their enemies? Like, how do I be leader in that situation? That's a difficult situation to be in.
Keep going.
Keep going.
For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it,
yes,
and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?
Yes, it's an interesting argument that the Lord's reputation will suffer because of what's happened here. So the Lord was very kind and gentle with Joshua. What did he say?
The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up! Why do you lie thus on your face?"
Stop groveling. Yeah, what are you doing? Get up! Why are you lying on your face? And then, this is very important. This is where we start to get into steps of repentance. See, there's a problem here. Go on. And So there's a problem. Joshua goes to the Lord, and then what does the Lord say?
He says, Israel has sinned.
Aha. Uh-huh.
And they have also...
You see, you don't have a God problem. You don't have a God wanting to kill the people problem. You have an Israel sinning problem. Right? Go on.
Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them.
They've sinned and transgressed the covenant.
For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived.
Wow, stolen and deceived. Some commandment about thou shalt not steal, there's some commandment about not bearing false witness, right? They've stolen and deceived.
And they have also put it among their own stuff.
Aha. They've taken something accursed, they've stolen, they've deceived, and they put it amongst their own stuff. Go on.
Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies.
Ah, that's why they couldn't stand before their enemies. You couldn't stand before your enemies because of this problem.
But turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction.
Oh.
Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you.
Wow, so the Lord is putting it back on Joshua and the children of Israel. There's a problem on your end. You may think I have a problem, that I want to kill you. You have a problem, which is that you have this among you. You don't know it, but you do. So what do they have to do?
Get up, sanctify the people, and say... Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because
you have to sanctify yourself. That's interesting, huh? The people have to sanctify themselves. Okay?
Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families.
Okay, so it doesn't explain how the Lord will do this. It's not by lots, as it is in other places of the Bible, but it just says the Lord is going to identify which tribe this is in, and then you'll have certain families within that tribe. And go on.
And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households.
Okay, so within that family there will be separate households.
And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel.
Okay, so this is what the Lord said to Joshua. Go on.
So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken.
It doesn't say how, but the Lord said he was going to take a particular tribe, and somehow out of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah was taken.
He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites.
Yeah.
And he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken.
Mm-hmm.
Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken.
Aha. Okay. So, was there not some kind of self-examination that went on here, right? Or some sort of examination of the people? And it's very interesting that the Lord, it doesn't even say how, but the Lord narrowed the focus somehow. He said, well, look over here in the tribe of Judah. Look over here in the Zarahites. Look in this group. This group took him right down until he pointed to Achan. Now, we read in the first verse that Achan was the person who'd done it wrong. The Lord zeroed right in on that. So that's identifying an evil. That's identifying a problem. And when you get to the end of the story, you find out that Achan gets stoned to death. But they don't just stone him right now. They've identified the evil, but they don't just say, okay, deal with it, stone him right now. Something else happens in the story first, which I think is this level here. Go on.
Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him.
Oh, do what?
Make confession to him. And tell me what you have done.
What you've done.
Do not hide it from me.
Wow, so Achan is asked to make a confession to God and to Joshua of what he has done. That's interesting, isn't it? What have you done? Don't hide it from me. And so Achan
answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel.
Admit it is sinful. Right? Achan says, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. So he acknowledges it. He admits it, that it's sinful. Which is different than just they identified that Achan had a problem, but now Achan needs to speak. He needs to say, I did this, and it was wrong. I have sinned. Go on.
And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment.
Oh, can you picture a nice Babylonian garment?
Not quite. 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels.
One of those nice 50 shekel wedges of gold.
I coveted them and took them.
Oh, now isn't that interesting? See, what happened? He says, this is what I did. I have sinned against the Lord. I saw these things. Right? I saw this garment, the silver, the wedge of gold. Then he not only says what he did, but he says what he felt, doesn't he? I coveted them. He says what he felt. I saw them. I coveted them. And what did he do?
And I took them.
And I took them. I coveted them. And coveting. Now, isn't it interesting that you have stealing and bearing false witness, which are in those four of the Ten Commandments, but the last two are about coveting, which Swedenborg has to do with the feelings behind those actions. And here's Achan admitting, I saw this, I'm not just saying I took it, I coveted it. I coveted it, and I took it.
And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent. With the silver under it.
With the silver under it. Doesn't mention where the gold is, but that's interesting. They're hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it.
Okay.
Go on.
So Joshua sent messengers.
Messengers. Joshua sent messengers. There's another word for messengers, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
Messengers? Mm-hmm. What's that other word?
Angels.
Interesting. Angels. Joshua sent messengers. Angels. Okay. What do they do?
And they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it.
So he said what it was. He laid it all out. He was very honest. They said, sanctify yourselves. He was ready. He said, this is what I did. I've sinned against the Lord. I saw this stuff. I coveted it. I took it. It's hidden in my tent. And Joshua sends messengers, and they ran into the tent, and they find it. And there it is. And what did they do with it?
And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord.
Oh, they laid it out before the Lord. Interesting, okay? They laid it out before the Lord. So they went and got the stuff, brought it into the middle, where it was hidden in his tent, underneath his tent, in the earth, But they brought it out before everyone, before Joshua, before all the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. I love that phrase. Go on.
Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent.
Not his tent.
And all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day.
Yes, I believe Achor means something like destruction.
Trouble.
And what's that?
It says trouble here.
Trouble in your, in that gloss. And yes, okay, so a few things to say about this. I'm very interested in, now, the first thing that needs saying is that as a literal story, it sounds terrible. This is just what people hate about the Old Testament, isn't it? That the Lord gets angry for the people for something only one person did. And then when that one person is found out, not only is he destroyed, doesn't say whether he has a wife or not, there's no wife, right? But
well,
the silver, the garment, the gold, the sons, the daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and everything he has, all gets destroyed. And they stone him, and then they burn everything with fire after they'd stoned all of them with stones and raised a great heap over it. And then the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger and said, okay, I feel better, you know. You can see why people don't like this Old Testament God from the way that it reads literally, because it seems so unfair that why would Achan's children have to suffer for something that he did? He should suffer, but why should they all suffer? And there's a commandment against killing, and yet they're supposed to kill this person. And there's various different sort of problems with the literal sense of it. The other thing that's kind of challenging for me with the literal sense of this is that Joshua, so you got two people, as far as I'm concerned, who don't do quite the right thing. Achan covets, takes stuff, hides it in his tent. Meanwhile, Joshua just goes rogue and decides to attack Ai with no permission from the Lord, right? And Achan gets stoned to death, and Joshua gets to go on and be the glorious leader of the children of Israel. And so, again, from the literal sense, it seems like, well, wait a minute, what about Joshua? You know, what about his failure to follow the Lord and all that? And the Lord just puts everything on Achan, but what about the thing that Joshua failed to do himself? But all these problems are miraculously taken away when we look at it from the internal sense perspective. And I will try to demonstrate that to you, good friends. When you look at this, and some of you are very familiar with this way of looking at things, that everything in this story is part of one person. It's all within one individual. Joshua would mean something about the Lord with that individual or the person's higher self, something like that. And the fact that Achan buries this thing in the earth is that outer self. And I think that the silver and the gold and the bronze and the iron vessels, to my mind, isn't it like when you put yourself in the story, don't you think it's like, don't we all suffer from this when you have a success, like you don't know if you can do something and you pray to the Lord and then you have a success and then you're all full of yourself and you're all proud or something like that, right? You take one part of you, takes all that silver and gold and that Babylonian garment and the whole thing and just like I think you know, the silver and the gold, like that inward truth and that inward goodness and the outward, the vessels of bronze and iron, the outer good and truth, that was all me. I buried it. That's my, you know, I'll take that for myself. I'll keep that in my lower self, tuck that away there because I like that. I like that wedge of gold. looks good to me. I don't want to give wouldn't you say that putting it in the treasury of the Lord is giving credit to the Lord for what happened? And that taking some yourself and burying it in your tent is to say that, well, no, that was the outer self says that was my achievement. And it just, like you would say, there's a way of reading it that says that, isn't it sort of sad, like everything went so well at Jericho, and then chapter 7 has to begin with a but, and why is it always this way? Why couldn't they just celebrate and move on from one glory to another? But it's the nature of our spiritual development, isn't it? That as soon as you conquer Jericho, it flushes out a problem that you have, that you didn't realize that you had. You have an Achan. Achan's burying stuff in his tent. You know, you achieve something you've never achieved before that was better than anything you've ever done before. And you just tuck a little of it, took it, stuck it in your back pocket, and just said, whew, I'm really something. I did something good there, you know? Doesn't it seem like that? And so it's natural, it's of order that the next thing would be, oh, we discover that we've got a problem. And the way that you can see it's all linked together is I think Joshua and Achan are the same thing. Because Joshua has, I don't know if go rogue is too strong an expression, but he is acting on his own. You know, the Lord never spoke to him. The Lord didn't say, I have given Ai in your hand. He never said, Ai's next. How about sending up some spies? Here's how to take the thing. Joshua just said, I feel pretty good about the way things are going, and I'm going to send people up and let's check out Ai. You know? And they say, well, you could take it with 2,000 or 3,000. Well, I'll use my own prudence and figure 3,000 is probably better than 2,000. Okay, you know, that'll do it. Because we're on a roll here. We're doing great. We're coming off of this fantastic victory, you know, and then there's just a rout. And he blames the Lord, as we do we not, friends? I mean, I can relate to this. Or said, Lord, why? I was doing so well, and now all of a sudden I'm running from the enemy. 36 of me is dead, you know. And what happened there? Is this just so you brought us into the Holy Land, and now it's just going to be, we're going to get wiped out here. Is that what this is? It's all about me getting wiped out. I don't know if you can relate to that, but there's times in my spiritual life where I have felt like, oh no, is this the next issue? You know, this is going to kill me. You know, I don't want to. I relate to those 5 or 6 times that they say, did you bring me this far to kill me? Like now my spirit is going to be crushed because I'm up against something I can't face. You know, I can't face. Okay, everything went okay before, but this next thing is going to take me down. I can't do it. And I have felt the Lord, I felt the Word say, there was one particular time in my life where I felt like, you know, I'm following the instructions on the box and yet I don't feel closer to the Lord and I don't feel like the regeneration is happening. What's going on? I'm banging on the Lord's door and he's not opening the door. Or so, you know, what's going on? And then I happened to have a long, like a 9-hour train ride. I was over in England. And I read the whole of the Doctrine of Life in the original, I'm not trying to show up, but I read the whole thing in the original Latin on this train ride going from London up to Edinburgh. And it was really powerful because what it said was that you have to shun evils of sins and you got to really do it. And I really understood that there was still something buried in somebody's tent inside me, you know, because I hadn't gotten rid of all of it. Some of it I had taken care of, but there's still, if you can't face the enemy, somebody's got something in their tent. You know, so somebody's taken some credit, or there's something where the repentance hasn't been deep enough yet, and you got to get in there and see if you can do it a little better this time. Remember, where we are in the story is that they already overcame the Egyptians, they've fought the Amalekites, they've made it through the hunger and thirst of the wilderness. You know, they've faced all kinds of enemies. That whole first generation has died. It's a pretty advanced spiritual state we're talking about here. You know? But I think the Lord calls them like, okay, that was good. You did what I said on the Jericho thing. But you don't realize that that activated a little problem where you tucked some of that that's buried in the tent. You need to take a look at this. Go a little deeper with your repentance. You know? And have a look at this. And so Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, Israel has sinned. You know, I'm not trying to kill you. I'm trying to show you out of love that you still have an issue that you need to deal with here. And so, and the Lord says, I can't be with you if you have that thing in you. You know, we've come to the point where I really want you to get rid of that. Maybe I was okay before, but now we've gotten to the point where I can't be with you anymore if you're going to leave that thing there. So, sanctify yourselves, you know. You have to sanctify yourselves. Then you enter a repentance process. So the Word tells you. So there's some things before this. But let's say you've marched along in your spiritual life a little bit, and you get to the point where you have some success, and then things fall apart. And you just think, I was doing so well. What? Why is it falling apart? Why does the Lord feel so distant now? Whatever it is. And you go to the Word and you say, Lord, why are you not showing up? And the Word says, well, I'm still the same as I was. Maybe you didn't follow the instructions on the box quite as thoroughly as you might have. You know, I mean, you got here, but let's go through this a little more deeply and see if we can't find out what's hidden in the tent. And so then there's going to be this self-examination, and the beauty of this self-examination, I keep quoting Isaiah 1:16-18 every week, but it says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. I love the fact that the Lord, like Joshua has to do something, but it's not even clear what he does. It just says the Lord somehow says, Judah. You know? Joshua doesn't know where the problem is. The Lord knows very precisely where the problem is. But he wants Joshua to participate, right? This is like us, the higher part of ourself, with the Lord, looking, and the Lord says, well, you have a Judah problem. That has to do with your heart. And yet, it's in the Zarahite area. And you have, this is your Zabdi, and this, I don't know what all those names mean, but you could get more and more out of it if you drilled into all that. And here's your problem. It comes down to this Achan here. So, then you've gone in and you've identified an evil. Like, self-examination would just be to review your actions. If you're going really deep, you also look at your will. You try to look at your thoughts and motivations and other things like that as far as you can see them. When the Lord's helping you, he can narrow it down, family by family, household by household, person by person, until he gets down to an issue. There's one issue, and this is also very much like repentance, which we're supposed to just pick one thing. So identify one issue there. It's not like 28 people stole treasure or something. Identify an evil. So you see, now you know that Achan is the problem. You got down to the fact that you know that Achan is the problem. But there's another step after you identify that, which is you have to admit. And so one is to narrow it down. Another is to emotionally really admit that it is sinful. It's powerful, isn't it, that Achan just leads by saying, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. And then he gives this very accurate appraisal. I coveted, I took the stuff, I hid it in my tent. This is where it is. And then I like the fact that Joshua sends messengers, these angels. You remember in early Genesis, it says that let us make man in our own image and all that. And everybody wonders, was that a trinity of persons? What's going on there? And Swedenborg says, that's the Lord working with the angels to recreate us. The Lord works with angels to recreate us. The Lord sends angels to go look. And what they do, like it's stuck in your under your tent now, but they bring it out and they lay it before the Lord. They open it out. And I think this is part of the idea. I see this in two ways. One is that you really understand the nature of something. When you dwell on it in the presence of the Lord as you go through your repentance, you may start at the beginning to feel like, well, that wasn't that bad, or yes, I see that there, and yes, it's technically against the Ten Commandments or whatever. But, you know, is it really that bad? And I think when it's opened up, you see that, no, that is actually from hell. That the Lord gave us a total victory there. He told us exactly what to do. We just did it, and everything went fabulously. And actually, that was the Lord's silver. That was the Lord's gold. That was the Lord's bronze. That was the Lord's iron. That all belongs in the treasury of the Lord. It was the Lord who got us through us, not ourselves. And laying it before the Lord is a kind of confession. It says he says make confession to him, doesn't he? So there's a kind of confession before the Lord. Swedenborg says that it's fine to confess it to another person if that will help you, but you don't have to do that. But you do need to lay it before the Lord. So I like that language of saying, here is this thing that's been causing this trouble. Lay the issue before the Lord and pray for help. Pray for the Lord's help to be able to live in a different way after that. That's that fourth step of repentance. Now, look at chapter 8, good friends. Look at chapter 8. Because now we need to live a new life. So what happens after this whole repentance thing is gone? Oh, and I want to talk a little bit about that stoning, because I know it's sort of a disturbing scene. I think what it means is that part of this condemnation of the action is to realize that, first of all, you stone it with stones. That must be truth, something having to do with truth or falsity, that thing came from a false, there was a false belief in there that it's to my credit when I have some spiritual success. And the truth is, it's not. So that truth, those stones, you know, kill that falsity. And the burning has to do with realizing that comes from an evil love. Like, I want to be God, or I want the credit, or self-centeredness, you know, that comes from love of self. And so that's the burning, I think. And the burning is try to purify that and transform that. So I think the stones and the fire have both a negative and a positive meaning. I hope I'm making any sense here. And that's why they're stoning with stones and then burning with fire after they'd stoned them with stones and so forth. And it says the Lord turned away his fierce anger, but the fact is the Lord was never angry through all of that. It was that the person was cut off from the Lord, so he turns into that angry God. And when you do this, you get rid of the thing that was causing the problem. All of a sudden, Lord looks, oh, you don't look so angry today, Lord. You know, well, that's because we've come to a different position. What happens in chapter 8 there?
Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise. Go up to Ai.
Oh! The Lord's given him a command. Now the Lord is speaking. You see why I say that was important when it says, the Lord said to Joshua, you know, because that didn't happen in chapter 7. But here's happening at the beginning of chapter 8. He's saying, don't be afraid. Arise, go up to Ai. And what does he say?
See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai.
Wow,
people,
you see, that's
city.
How it needs to go. He needs to do the giving. I've given you Jericho. Now I'm going to give you Ai. But you have to understand how this thing works. This is not about you getting the credit. This is about us working together in a partnership, and I'm actually doing the work, says the Lord. Go on. I interrupted you.
And
I almost never do that. But
I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king.
Oh.
Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves.
For yourselves? You shall take this as booty for yourselves. Wait a minute, I thought in the previous chapter the whole problem was that Achan took booty for himself. What's the difference?
The Lord's telling him.
That wasn't, the Lord gave instructions not to do this, so you're supposed to follow the instructions. This time the Lord is saying, go ahead and take some booty for yourselves. Right?
Yeah.
And go on.
Lay an ambush for the city behind it.
Mm.
So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai.
And how many people should he choose, do you think?
Joshua chose 30,000.
30,000 men of valor. Okay.
Mighty men of valor.
Okay.
And sent them away by night.
Yes, and we don't have time to read all of this, but look at verse 7 there, when he's instructing them, right?
Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand.
Yes, that's right. The Lord is going to deliver Ai. When they went up by themselves with 2,000 or 3,000 people, even the 3,000, not enough. He's going to go in with 30,000 people this time and the Lord is in charge and is telling him how this thing is going to go. And interestingly, we don't have time to read the whole story here, but the way that they do this, you remember how they do it?
They
set an ambush on the far side. They take a bunch of people and set them as an ambush on the far side. And then they have another group, a main group, that goes up, attacks them, pretends to lose and run away. They do the same thing they just did in the previous chapter. They run away from, oh no, we're losing, and they run away. It's very interesting. But there's an ambush that comes from the other side and burns the city, and then the people of Ai look back and, oh, their city's going up in smoke. And they realize they've lost. I don't know if I can even put into words what it means, and you're probably thinking the same thing. I love how you actually use the weakness. You see what I'm saying? You do the same thing when you were losing. You go in the same way and you lose again, but this time the Lord's told you how to deal with them. You know? So you're going in there and you look like you're losing. You do the same thing, you run away again. It's not the mighty Jericho where you go straight up, the walls fall down, you go straight in and take the city. You know, this is ambush deal. This is much higher up. You know, this is a deeper thing that you're dealing with. So you're going to have to try a different strategy. You look like you're losing. It seems to me all of a sudden like turn the other cheek and that sort of thing, go the extra mile and all, you know, resist not evil and all that. Just go ahead and let them think they're winning, but keep a group that comes from the backside and ambushes them from the far side. And look at verse 27.
Water down the page. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua.
Yes, this time they're following instructions when they were told to take it for themselves. It's not that the Lord is against them having stuff for themselves, but it's just got to be clear who's in charge of this process. And so Joshua burnt Ai and made it a heap forever. And what does he do in verse 30?
Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings.
And what did he do then?
And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written.
And this may sound like it's just the Ten Commandments, but let's read on. I think it's actually the entire five books of Moses or something that he wrote on these stones.
Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord.
The covenant.
The stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in the front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before.
That's true. He had commanded them to do this.
That they should bless the people of Israel.
And what did Joshua do?
And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law.
You see, it sounds like it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's a whole law. It's the whole law.
There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded,
which
Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them.
Thank you. So, do you get a sense when they followed the Lord, and then they conquered Jericho, and then they decided to go after Ai themselves, they got trounced, they fall apart, they find a problem, they get rid of the problem. Then the Lord says to them, okay, I want you to go back to Ai now. Now that must have been difficult for them when I think about it. You don't like to go somewhere where you've been just humiliated and beaten already, you know? But we're going back to Ai. I do want you to take it. And I want you to take the booty for yourselves. Don't just, you know, give it to the treasury of the Lord or whatever. I want you to take it for yourself. But I'm telling you, this is how it's going to work this time. And when they do that, and they're successful, then, for the first time in the land of Canaan, they set up these stones with the whole law of Moses. And they read the whole covenant. This is how we form a partnership with the Lord, is by going through this. And even following the Lord the first time through Jericho doesn't forge that deep partnership. It's, you see how it's useful that we went through Joshua 7. You had to have Joshua 6, but then you had to have Joshua 7 to get to Joshua 8. You had to flush out that thing where Joshua was going to do things on his own and where Achan's keeping the credit and everything. Get that straightened out. Get crystal clear about that. Now, I want you to do this. And they do it and they're successful. And then you see, oh, the Lord is not bringing us out here to die. He didn't bring us to Ai in order to get killed by the people of Ai. He brought us here so that we would be able to conquer Ai with his help. But this is not going to work. It might have worked in Jericho. It's not going to work at 2,500 feet above sea level. You know, it's not going to work when we get up to Ai to do it the same way we've been doing it, where we're half taking credit for ourselves and we haven't really repented and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. We got to dig in here and go deeper. And that's when, it's very powerful to me, that this is when they read the law. This is when they go over the whole thing, the blessings and the curses, and they really understand the Lord is with us. The Lord is helping us. So what do you think, good friends? I'm inclined to open up the floor now, see if you have any questions or any comments about that. Maybe we can talk more about what those individual steps are and so on. Yes?
Well, in verse 1 of chapter 8, this is what I don't notice in my life. But after I've messed something up, that then the Lord comes and says, hey, I've given it into your hand to be able to do it.
Yeah. Sometimes it's hard to hear that part where the Lord says, hey, this is going to go great.
Yeah.
That's right. Does it happen to you that you do sometimes have to go back in and face a situation that you handled poorly in the past?
Yes, it does.
Like sometimes that part of it does.
That part does.
That part where get back on the horse kind of part, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, that sort of thing does happen. I don't know what it means. The Lord does assure us, it is like the Word, isn't it? Because the Word does say to us that the Lord has power over evil. Mm-hmm. He can cure us. You know, I have given Ai into your hand. The Word does tell us things like that. But it's a question of whether we believe it or we sort of provisionally believe it or we act on it, not sure, and then it goes well, or how exactly that unfolds. But that's a great point. Yes?
Does the correspondence of Judah fit in anywhere, of what it actually corresponds to in this story?
I think so. Does the correspondence of Judah fit in anywhere? I think so. Obviously, it must. And the way I read it is I think of Judah as being the heart. I think it's being that highest sort of love. And I think it's that the some part of the heart is what took credit. It wasn't just sort of an intellectual thing. But it's sort of like, that looks good to me. I think that silver and gold is probably mine. You've got my name on it, a nice wedge of gold. Some of you don't love gold enough, but wouldn't that be cool? A nice wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment and everything. It just, when I first pictured that in my mind when I was reading the story, I did think, ooh, that does look good. Yeah, so I think it has to do with the heart, and this is where, and that's the hardest kind of repentance, is what's tucked in that lower self from the heart that, you know, said, I want to hide this away. This is mine. Nobody will know. If I just hang on to this little, I just want to hang on to this one evil, or I just want to hang on to this one, because I just treasure it so much. It's so great. And no, it won't get in anybody's way. It won't matter. And the Lord finally says, that is actually standing in the way. I can't be with you if that thing is there. We got to get that, flush that out in the open and deal with that before we can move on. Yes?
In the story in 6, chapter 27, so when Joshua won, his acclaim was all through the country, okay? And he's like, okay, that was cool. Let's take on Ai. And, of course, he got his head handed to him, and he had a humiliating defeat at that point, right? But what did he do right away? He fell. fell on his face.
Yes, he did.
Mea culpa, you know what I mean? And went right to repentance right away. So you'd say, why did Joshua do what he did in Ai, and why wasn't he punished? Because he went immediately to repentance.
That's a great point. Yes, isn't that great that Joshua went immediately to repentance there? He falls on his face before the Lord. He chides the Lord a little bit, but he's very honest about how he's feeling about it. And he doesn't turn his back on God like, oh, well, forget God. He abandons you in your hour of need or something. He goes immediately to say, Lord, on his face before the ark of the Lord. You know, he falls down before the ark and says, you know, why is this going on?
Don't you call that muttering?
No, not that. That's not that. It's not quite repetitious enough. Yeah. Yes?
I kept wondering what the accursed things were until we got, you know, to the thing.
Yes.
What are the accursed things that we... Is it the credit? Is that the accursed thing? You know.
Yeah, that's a great question. What's the accursed thing? It's very... mysterious in the story, that it just says, don't touch the accursed thing, as if everybody knows what that is. My interpretation, I don't know if it's accurate, is that the accursed thing is just whatever the good thing was that you did the wrong thing with. You know, they were, like, there was nothing wrong with the gold and the silver and the vessels of bronze and iron from Jericho. There was nothing wrong with those vessels, but the thing that made them the accursed thing was exactly what you said, what they did with them, to latch onto it for themselves and keep it for themselves rather than consecrate them to the Lord and put them into the treasury of the Lord. Yeah. Good one. Yes?
I was just thinking that in our life, we do things. We think it's a good idea, and we do things. Where this is kind of telling us, no, you better check in. Okay, well, Joshua's just taking a little, his own initiative. But, no, he's got to be checking in with God all the time to make sure that this is okay. And that's what we should be doing, too.
That's right, that's right. Yeah, the message seems to be about checking in with God. And of course, the Lord wants us to have our own life, and it gives me an interesting sense of what the booty means, that when you're the second time in the AI, they're allowed to take it for themselves. I think because they did it with the Lord in a different, you know, like the good things that you do with the Lord, you're allowed to keep them in some sense because they're the Lord's with you or something like that. There's some meaning like that, I think. The fact that the Lord stands at the door and knocks and wants to come in and eat with us and us with him has to do with our appropriating to ourselves, you know, actually taking into ourselves the good things that he's offering us. So it's not that we're not supposed to take that into ourselves somehow, but I think you don't get to keep it until it's very clearly the partnership of the Lord and not just doing it on your own. And it definitely is, especially for Joshua as the leader. There's no hint of it in the text per se, but I can't help but feel that Joshua was a little excited and feeling strong, and his, as you said, his reputation is good. You know, now's the time to strike. Let's capitalize on this success. And then he gets humbled and has to back up a little bit. And that certainly happens to us in our lives. The beauty of it, in a way, is that, well, the Lord has ways of showing us when we're off track. So we can go ahead and experiment with life and try things, but we will be humbled, and the Lord will show us when we were just going off on our own, and it was about ourselves and not about the Lord saying, here's how to do this. Here's how you can win in this situation, and so on. Yes?
When we do something right because we believe that the Lord wants us to do it, there's nothing wrong with having a little booty along with it. I mean, why not feel good about it?
That's right.
But we can still recognize that the good only comes from the Lord if it's good.
That's right. You can imagine, that's an excellent point, and you can imagine that when they were allowed to take that booty, they felt very fortunate after everything they'd been through. And so they felt like, because the way the Lord wants us to have that, he wants us to have that happiness, but he wants it to feel, that we feel lucky, and not that we, there's just two different ways of feeling. You know, you could be exhilarated in a positive way, or you could feel like, I'm a titan and I did this all myself. And that feeling is not the one the Lord wants. Yeah. But I agree. The whole thing is about to feel that happiness and everything. So I think that's why the booty figures in the second story is very intriguing, isn't it? I just feel there's so much in these stories. It's amazing the depth. It's the depth of all the, as many details as we can figure out, there is more hiding in the story to teach us about what this is. Other comments? Yes, back there. Ah, what is the function of the alarming nature of the literal story? Yes, to terrify children. That's a great question. It seems in general that the, it says over all the glory, is it Isaiah 30, over all the glory there should be a covering, or that might be Isaiah 4, I'm not sure, that in order not to reveal what's sacred at the heart of the word, it's wrapped and wrapped in these layers of clothing as a sort of protection. But it's very challenging why so many things in Scripture are wrapped in a way that your first 20 thoughts would be wrong. You know, like it's almost a deliberate derailment. You know, how can you possibly see that the Lord is not angry and that this is not capricious, or this is, you know, how do you get back to that love and mercy and kindness and individual repentance in here instead of just some terrifying Old Testament God who one day he's happy with you and you win the battle and the next day he's mad and disease breaks out or something. It's very challenging to know why it is wrapped in the particular way that it is. It's great to find out that it's possible to break through, but it's really well wrapped, isn't it? Yeah. Do you have any thoughts yourself about?
The only thought I really have is that something about to our ego or opprobrium or lower self, the process of spiritual life looks that alarming, maybe.
Yes.
And so it's facing us with the reality of that.
That's very nice. Yeah, yeah. That it does look that alarming to the lower self. A light just flashed in my head, and I can't remember now what it is. This whole story does feel. Oh, I know what it was. All those wonderful passages where they think the Lord's taking them to die. I mean, I love the fact that that's in the text because sometimes I feel that way. That's not what the Lord is doing, but it really feels that way sometimes. Like, I'm getting crushed here. You know, I'm walking the path of faith and this is not going well or something. And I love the fact that the story encodes that. And so in a way it does encode some of that sort of childish terror that you have of moving forward in your spiritual life, that you really don't know if it's going to be okay or not. And in this developmental phase, it seems like God is, there's certainly a lot of our spiritual development where it seems like God is harsh or capricious or changes his mind or something. You know, that is how it seems to us. So I think there is a truth in it, but it's still hard to deal with why it's so potentially misleading. Yes?
On that topic, I think if part of the reason that there's a literal sense is because, I think Swedenborg says, you know, God was seeing this and, you know, this revelation and the church that was going to form around it. You know, he knows this thing is going to go south. You know, and if you look at what religion kind of means in the world today, I mean, yeah, there's just a lot of problems that have come out of people's interpretation of this text. And I think that part of the function is that the external sense is the inverse of the internal sense. you don't, like, you know, from the damage, the profanation kind of aspect of it, you have the people who are grabbing onto it and using it to do negative things are so far off from its what it actually means that you can't, like, so there's this whole sense of people have taken the Bible and used it to you know, say certain, you commit atrocities and do these kinds of things, and but luckily what they've gotten out of it is so far from what it actually means that when the actual meaning of it comes along, they haven't touched it and they don't have answers to it.
Uh-huh.
So that, I think there's that aspect, and then maybe it also just reflects that, you know, interpersonal stuff, you're not supposed to be killing and stuff, but intrapersonal is a pretty extreme place, and that you know, that dying has is a symbol for extinction, you know, of whatever tendency that can't survive just because of the nature of it. So.
Yes, that's great. The idea, I don't know how to summarize what you said, but it gave me the picture of the Lord with that outer garment that got torn to pieces, and then he had that inner seamless garment, and the outer garment is subject to that kind of fragmentation, but the inner sense is not. And the relief that comes when you see that there's another way of reading it, that's a great thing. Another thought flitted in and out of my head. I don't know if I can remember it now. It was about the destruction of the children of the sons and daughters. You know, in a literal sense, it's just horrendous. You know, innocent children, it's the kind of thing that makes people hate the Old Testament. But I think what that means is that in repentance, when you identify something, you need to get rid of, I mean, it's almost humorous in the text that it's everything, including his tent, you know, this raggy tent that he's in, or whatever, you know, why do you have to go out of your way to destroy that? You know, but all his animals, you know, really his animals have been poisoned by just proximity to this, you know, you have to destroy a perfectly good goat because it was living with this guy who did something, you know, it doesn't make sense. But from a spiritual sense, when you realize it's all the feelings and all the thoughts and everything that kind of housed this, the whole little bunker that it had in your spirit of where all this, no, it's not, because all these things in us, I'm using the word thing too much, no antecedent pronouns and so forth, but all these things in us, so many things, like you have a feeling, whether it's a good feeling or a bad feeling, it wants to have children, doesn't it? Like all these things want to grow. Whether it's good or bad, it just, it wants to grow and expand. And something like this, I think it's part of the clarity with repentance of like, no, you're not going to be Achan, and nothing is going to come of this. There's not going to be another generation. We're not going to be doing this 5 years from now and 10 years from now. We're not going to keep, you know, this is not going to grow and expand and take up more space in our hearts. It's gone. The feelings are gone. The tent's gone. The whole thing that supported it, you know, it's gone. We stoned it with stones. We burned it with fire. And it's out of here. In terms of the spiritual meaning, it's a very beautiful thing about the individual. And it just comes across in this difficult way on the outside. Yes.
I keep learning about the booty. Think about all the when the children of Israel left, and Aaron collects, tells them everybody collect your, you know, throw in your gold.
Oh yeah, that's right.
Half. So they've lost it all. They conquer a few places, you know, get some booty, but then they somehow have enough to build the whole tabernacle. So I'm wondering if you can say something about.
Wow, that's very interesting. Yes, again, they were talking about the booty and the fact that when they leave Egypt, they're actually commanded to despoil the Egyptians, expressly told to take their silver and gold, their jewelry and all that with them as they go, so they'll have materials for the tabernacle. And then the golden calf, a bunch of it's wasted on the golden calf, but they still have enough to make the tabernacle and continue. I know that part of Swedenborg's idea of the despoiling of the Egyptians has to do with that statement that to those who have more will be given, and to those who don't have, even what they have will be taken away. that whenever there's, as we go through our spiritual lives, I think it's partly the enrichment that you get. You were in this state, and this state might have said, well, this is what's good and this is what's bad or whatever. And then something completely different takes over, but you're able to take certain good things out of that. You're able to keep, you despoil that state.
It's like the remnant.
So that, yes, that state gets actually deprived of things and is now going to die, but you've got the good thing that came out of that. That's just a shot in the dark, but that's a thought. Yes, one more. That's an awesome point. I love it. Yeah.
It's just kind of uselessness of thinking that.
Yeah, yeah. That's a fantastic point. The point was that, for those on the audio, that what is he going to do? You have these, they keep saying there's 600,000 of the children of Israel, 600,000 families or something out of the wilderness. You're all traveling as a community. You're all together. When is this guy going to wear his Babylonian garment? You know, where did you get that? You know? Yeah, he can't leave the house wearing that. She says to him, "You're wearing that?" You know, and maybe that's why she left. I don't know. And the gold and the silver, you know, right? Like, oh, suddenly you're driving a better goat or something. You know, how is he? It's going to show. Like, he can't. It's almost that kind of avarice that he just wants to possess it, but he's not going to get any value out of it because he wasn't supposed to have it in the first place. So your point was great, that it's that uselessness of evil. Mm-hmm. That's an excellent point. Well, let me say a prayer to close out this part, if you would. If you want to just bow your heads and hearts for a second. We don't have to stand up for this part. Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord, for teaching us about repentance. We wish to place you in charge of our spiritual lives, Lord. Lead us through these steps. Show us where we are. We thank you for taking us not only to this particular tribe, but to that clan, this household, down to this specific issue, Lord. You actually help us so much. Sometimes it feels like you're trying to kill us, but that's not the truth. It helps us so much, Lord, that you take us to a specific issue. You give us the strength to deal with that issue, to confess it, to bring it out, allow the angels to bring it out and lay it before you in repentance, Lord, and then get back on the horse of life, but living in a whole new way, approaching our problems in a whole new way. We thank you, Lord, for repentance. You are the Savior. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, thank you, friends.